Well, hey, good morning, Grace Bible Church, or good afternoon, good evening, whenever you're watching this. I'm excited to bring the word to you today at this moment, and I'm really excited because some of these things that I'm going to get to speak to you about are some things that I get to bring to the teens next weekend at Snow Trip, and so it's really exciting. But one of the things that I really get excited about is the New Year's. I really love preaching New Year's messages. A lot of the reason is because I do enjoy New Year's resolutions. I probably have said that before. I enjoy them because it gives such a great opportunity for us to reflect and see how we're doing in the different areas of our life, whether it's diet, exercise, if I want to add something to my life, it's a great opportunity to do so. Last year, I tried to do the 1,000 hours outside. I did not make it, but I'm trying again this year. And it's just such a great opportunity to do certain things. Well, whether you like New Year's resolutions or not, whether it's your thing or whether it's not your thing, something in the Bible that I believe says a lot about self-examination, and it says a lot about reviewing how you're doing spiritually, which again, I do believe New Year's resolutions and the start of a new year gives that opportunity. It gives an excuse to do so. But I don't want you to just take my word for it. I have some scriptures here, and I'm sure that you can look them up as well. But there are many scriptures in the Bible that talk about self-examination, but it doesn't necessarily have to use the word self-examination, and I'm going to show that here in a second. So the first passage that talks about this, our first verse, is Lamentations 3:40. It says this: "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." This is Jeremiah basically given an examination. So it's an examination of repentance. We are doing this wrong, and we need to test ourselves to see if it's right or wrong. And if it's wrong, we need to repent and return to the Lord. Another way is Matthew 7:5. It says this: "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And so this is the passage where it's like, don't judge. You know, you're not supposed to judge. Well, actually, this is a very self-examining verse. This is one of those, before I'm going to confront a brother of mine, I need to self-examine. I need to check my heart. I need to see if what I'm doing is what I'm supposed to be doing. Okay. And am I doing it out of spite, selfish ambition, or am I doing this out of love and speaking truth in love? So through that, Matthew 7:5 talks about self-examination. Another one, 1 Corinthians 11:28. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is an examination that we do before communion. You've probably heard this before if you've been in church long enough, that anytime you take communion, before you reflect on what Jesus has done for you, you examine yourself. Make sure you're drinking and eating in the right motives, that the things that you're doing, you are spiritually right with Jesus. This is a big deal. And the last one that I want to point out is 2 Corinthians 13:5-10. It says this: "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that we may not do wrong. Not that we may appear that we have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." This passage is all through self-examination. Paul is pressing upon the church at Corinth, you need to self-examine. And I pray that you would change so that whenever I come, I wouldn't have to be severe. That we could rejoice in your restoration. And I think that's a really cool verse or passage. I think that's something that we all ought to be doing regularly, is this self-examination of who we are, who God calls us to be. And so going into this, my question to you is this: have you ever done a self-examination of who you are? How's your spiritual walk? How's your relationship with the Lord? We're going to talk about this man, this example. Now, there's going to be two examples in this passage that I think is really good to reflect on as examples of what we should be doing in our own lives. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 19 with me. And we're gonna be start off in verse 16. Some of you guys have heard this passage preached a lot. Some of you guys have never heard this. Some of you guys have maybe heard a couple passages preached on this. It's a good passage to learn from. So let's look at this. It says this in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Then when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. God, I ask that you would be that you would bless this time, and I pray that you would be honored and glorified through it all. God, I ask that you would be changing our hearts, not due to my words, but that your word would be the cause of reconciliation and redemption and a change for all of us. God, I pray this that you would be glorified in it, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I as I thought about it, something that I realized, I go see Dr. Josh Sharp and other physicians sometimes whenever I'm hurting or I need help or physically, and there's something that I hear a lot from people when it comes to doctors. They say this: "I don't want to go." They like will just shut down the conversation. "You need to go to the doctor." I don't want to go to the doctor. "You should go to the doctor. The doctor would be able to help you." "The doctor won't help me." He's going to say the same thing he says every time. And it's funny that we never stop and ask the question, why does he say the same thing every time? You know, like, why does the doctor have to say, and I'm pretty sure if I ask Dr. Josh, if I were to ask him, why do you have to say the same thing every time? I'm pretty sure the answer, he's not said this, he's not talking bad about anybody. I'm saying this, I'm the bad guy, okay? I'm pretty sure he would say, it's because they're not doing what I told them to do. The doctor would say this: "I have to say the same thing every time because I know what will make your life better. And you don't want to change to do it. And so like you got a bad knee, or you got a hurt shoulder, you got these things. I'm giving you advice. I'm letting you know." Now, I'm not saying every doctor's perfect. I'm not saying, so I'm not, please don't be looking at me going, "I've been to every doctor in the world and they've never done anything right for me." I'm not saying that. Okay. What I'm saying is this: I think that there are some issues that people have in their life that could easily be fixed if they just listened and did what they were supposed to do. So that they could go to the doctor and the doctor would go, wow, you've really improved. Yeah, I did exactly what you said for me to do. Isn't that interesting? So we, and in this, I often ask myself, why do I not want to go to the doctor? You know, whenever I go to the doctor and they tell me something's wrong and I go home, why do I not want to change it? Well, to change would be difficult. The change is uncertain. You know, sometimes I have to do certain things that's a little harder than normal in order to get better. And so for some reason, I'd rather spend the rest of my life hurting in pain and suffering in this really bad state than spend 3 months working on it to make it better to where it's actually changed. It's so intriguing how our minds work concerning this. Well, in this story, we see something about a young man and we see something about the disciples that is very, very similar to what we do in our walk with the Lord. What I want to talk about today is not necessarily something physical, but something spiritual. I believe that I'm fully 100% under the belief that what we believe changes all of these other things. So if I believe a certain thing, it will affect the way I think and it will affect the way I act and what I do. Oftentimes what we do is a reflection of what we believe. Out of the mouth pours the desires of the heart. This is what we do. And so because of that, I want to look at the spiritual aspect of our lives. And so I want to examine ourselves spiritually. And so with this very first point, let's look at this. Point number one, time to review. If you're taking notes, time to review. And this is Matthew 19, 16 through 21 on this first point, okay? One of the things that I like to do whenever I'm reading the Bible is I like to know who I'm reading about. Like what makes this person tick? Why are they doing this? Why is it this word that they use? What's the reason? What does this show about this person? Well, what we know about this first person that comes into being is a lot of what we see is through the questions he asks. And a lot of this is very telling on who this individual is. So let's look at this. In verse 16, it says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" So one of the things that I noticed right off the bat is this person is probably a very bold individual. Jesus is not just a random person. Jesus has a reputation. Jesus has a very tight group around him, has these 12 disciples, and has other people that are following him. He's done miracles or rumors of this man may have seen miracles, I don't know. But he's definitely heard of them. He knows that this man teaches wherever he goes. This is after one of the biggest sermons that Jesus makes, which is Sermon on the Mount, which is found in earlier in Matthew. And so we see this man is very bold in approaching an individual with such reputation. But he approaches him and he says this first word, which is teacher. This lets us in on what this person knows Jesus to be, which is a very wise individual. This person, this young man, looks at Jesus and says, "You will have the answers to my questions because you are a teacher." And then he says this, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" So this is his question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? This shows us that this man has an understanding that there is life after death. This shows us that this individual has an understanding of there is a way to get there. And so with that, he asks specifically about eternal life. But the other thing that I think is very telling on who this individual is that he uses these two words, good deed. What good deed? It's not what things must I do. not multiple things. What must I give? What must, like, what good deed? What this tells me is that this individual has everything. He has the money, he has the wealth, he has the health, he has the happiness, he has prestige, he has all of these things. But he understands that there's still one thing he lacks, and that's eternal life. And so he's asking this very wise individual, on who he believes to be a teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the thing that I'm not doing that I should be doing in order to get there? And so Jesus gives him an answer. A very, very interesting answer, but an answer nonetheless. Okay. He says this, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? Why do you ask me about what is good? Of all the people that you could ask, why do you ask me? And then he says, there's only one who is good. So this is really interesting, because this is actually a different message than the rest of the message. Okay. So he throws this out there, and I find this fascinating. So he throws this out there and says, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one that's good. Of all we don't know if this young man has asked other people, but I'm assuming because he's going to Jesus, he believes Jesus has the answer to this question. And Jesus does. And in this, cryptically, Jesus is saying, I'm the right person that you're asking, okay? So why do you ask me? There's only one that is good. That one is me. So I'm the only one that's good. The importance of these two sentences is this. This sets the authority of everything he's about to say. Jesus is showing his cards. Jesus is saying, there's only one that is good. And so what I'm about to say is the truth. And so this rich young ruler is hearing this and is probably on his toes, and he cannot wait to hear what he has to say. And Jesus says this, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. So here's your broad statement, okay? There's a lot of commandments, just so you know, but specifically he's speaking of the popular ones, the Ten Commandments, and he's going to explain that here in a second. But there's 10 commandments that he's referring to, and you need to keep these commandments in order to inherit eternal life. You need to keep the commandments. But this still doesn't really answer the question. This young man is still kind of confused. He asks, which ones? There's a lot of commandments. Is there a specific one that I'm not doing? Which I believe he knew that there was one he wasn't doing. But he says, which ones? And I'm a words of affirmation guy. So I really like to know if I'm doing the right thing. And so Jesus he flatters him a little here. And so Jesus answers him. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a very calculated answer that Jesus gives. And here's why. To some of us, we may read that and go, oh, these are just commandments that he's listing off. Well, Jesus constantly said words for a specific manner. Jesus was not someone who just rambled. He was very strategic in what he was going to say. And we see this here. If you know the Ten Commandments, you will know that they are split into two groups. Jesus himself actually does this too. Their first one is love the Lord your God with everything you got. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Above these two, there's no greater one. So it's love God and love people. But it's interesting that he only covers the loving people part. Because it's a eye-opener to what and how this person viewed the world and how he viewed eternal life. This young man saw everything on a horizontal playing field. He understood the world. He understood culture. He understood money. He understood what made people tick because he could get money out of them. He understood what the religious and political leaders thought. He understood this world. He even understood biblically, or the canon, or the Torah, he understood that well enough to go, these are the things I need to keep. And if I keep these things, I'm good. But there was something he lacked. And the one thing that Jesus chose to leave out was love God with everything you have. And I believe that this next question alludes to that. I think that this young man knew what he lacked. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. I've done love your neighbor. I know that. I get this, okay? I understand this. What do I still lack? He goes all the way back to the very first question. I can only assume by this point he's kind of frustrated because he hasn't heard the answer that he wants. He hasn't heard anything that it relates to his life and how he's living that he would inherit eternal life through it. So he keeps asking, what good deed? Which commandment? What do I still lack? Come on, give it to me. I need to know. This is the one thing I can't buy. This is the one thing that I want that I can't get. And I'm coming to you and I want to know what it is, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Have you ever asked this question? What do I still lack? You've done everything that you're supposed to do, or that you think you're supposed to do. You are going through issues, whether it's relationally, whether it's spiritually, whether it's physically, whatever it is, mentally, you are going through something. And the question you keep asking over and over and over and over and over is, what am I doing wrong? What am I lacking? Why is this happening to me? Why is all of these things going wrong in my life? And then what happens is you start making the list. Well, I follow this commandment and I follow this commandment. I'm doing this right. 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 I've listened to this person. I've listened to this person. And you go on and you go on and you go on. And then God gives you an answer. And the problem is it's one you don't want to hear. It's truth. You've been holding on to something that you refuse to let go of. You are doing something you shouldn't be doing. You are valuing something else over God. That's the thing Jesus is pointing out here. It has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with idolatry. This individual wants to hold his heart, he wants his possessions to hold his heart. That's where his treasure is. That's where his love is. What's very interesting about this is reading into the text, but I think that we are willing to change for selfish reasons. We are not willing to change for godly reasons. Like, I believe this man probably, if someone said, here's a way that I could get you more money, he would do it. He would change for it. because that's where his God was, his little g God, but a God nonetheless. But now Jesus, the one who is good, the God-man Jesus, comes to him and says, you want eternal life? This is what you have to do. You have to turn loose of your little g God and come follow me. How are you doing in this? So this is the question that comes to you. You've reviewed, and now you're faced with the question. You've tried everything you know. You've tried everything everybody else has said. And now someone's God in his word is saying, I want to change you. Not the thing you're dealing with. I want to change you. And now you're faced with a decision. Now you're faced with the choice. Will I stay where I'm at, or will I change? Point number two. Time to recalibrate. Time to recalibrate. What I think is something fun that we did over the break is we bought a Connect Four. You know, my children are getting, as they're growing in age, we're able to introduce different games to them. And I think Connect Four is a really fun one to introduce. I love Connect Four. It's one of my favorite games because it requires complete strategy. Sometimes you win based off of luck, but for the most part, strategy wins the game. So I'm teaching my kids this game. And so I'm facing Evelyn, and Evelyn comes and I play her like four or five times. And through it, as I'm teaching her, she's realizing that I keep beating her a certain way. And she's now learning that you don't have to just do Connect Four vertically and horizontally. I can actually do it diagonally. And so she's learning that. And so she started to change her tactics, and I saw it. So I quit playing her because I didn't want to lose to my six-year-old child. No, I don't mind losing sometimes. But then I played Naomi. Now, Naomi inherited something from me that I want to apologize to her every day. And that is my competitiveness and my ability to be a sore loser. I am a self-proclaimed sore loser, as well as others proclaimed sore loser. So I do not lose well. And if I do lose, I will find a way to win. All right. So, but one of the strategies that Naomi did that she was trying to win was to constantly block me. So if I put a piece in, she would put one on top of it. If I went to, if I went this way, she would put one this way. If I went the other way, she would put one here. If I stacked, she would put one on top of it. The problem is like, I could beat you diagonally because I know your strategy. So about the third game, the first two games, she's really excited. She's happy. She's like, yeah, this is fun. And then I beat her a third time. And then she gave me the look, you know, and she's like starting to get a little frustrated. Then the fourth game, I thought, well, I want to start teaching her what she's doing wrong. And so I said, here's what you're doing wrong. This is how you could change your strategy. And she goes, I know, Dad. And so I realized I have a teenager and a five-year-old's body. And so we keep playing. And I beat her in the fourth game, and I beat her in the fifth game too. And it's because she chose not to change her strategy. Now, regardless if I would have beat her, she never changed. She wanted to overcome doing the same thing. And what it led to was the same result every time. See, now we're faced with, this young ruler is faced with the opportunity to change. He realizes the problem now. What's the one thing he lacks? You have an idol in your life. You have something that's in your life that is above Jesus, and that cannot happen. So this is the thing. Now he realizes it. Maybe he's realized it all along, but now it's being pointed out by God himself, and he has the choice to change. And this is what happens. In verse 22, it says, "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Brutal. It's a sad ending to that story. And the reason why it's sad is because we do this too. Sadly, we turn to our possessions, we turn to worldly things, we turn to people, we turn to our families, we turn to our hobbies, we turn to our things, and God says, "I want to be more important than that in your life." And it's the things most important to us, and we are sorrowful because we don't want to give them up. We don't want to turn away from them. And I'll say it again, we'd rather live with our problems, doing the same things we've done every time. And when revealed with the way to change, we don't. We'd rather live like that than to change in what God calls us to do. This is very, very, very difficult. So he's pointing out the things that we are doing using godly counsel and his word. So how are you doing? How are you doing with all of that? Are you choosing to change, or are you fine with where you're at? According to this story, you can never be fine with where you're at. When God shows you something to change, if you choose not to change it, you will not be fine. You'll be sorrowful. Let's keep going. Point number three, time to respond. This is Matthew 19, 23 through 30, the rest of the passage. And this is really interesting because we see a response from a young man. Now we are going to look at the response of the disciples. This is very, very important because I believe that there are some of us that need to change something, and then there are some of us that have been doing it right, that we need to be affirmed that we're doing it right. And so it says this, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" So this is a big deal. So Jesus, as he says this, he's saying that it's impossible for you to do this on your own. You will not do this on your own. If you have idols in your life, if you have things that serve as your Lord, you will not get it. It's easier for a giant camel to go through the tiny eye of a needle than for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, holding your possessions or your things or your relationships above God. It ain't gonna happen. This is interesting because now we have the chance to respond. And Jesus is giving a clear cut on what happens when we don't. When we would rather be the rich young ruler. What I love about this is the disciples they're like, "Then what are we supposed to do?" You know, like, so when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" If this is the case, like, we would consider ourselves rich, maybe. I don't know. Like, what's the definition of rich? Like, how then can we be saved? If that makes that easier, if it's easier for that to happen. But Jesus looked at them and said, and I love this line, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He answers their question. He says, if you put me above everything else in your life, everything else, it'll be possible. But if you are putting other things up here, it'll be impossible. I believe this speaks to eternal life contextually. I also believe that this speaks to issues in your life, problems in your life, relationship issues in your life. Maybe a problem in so many areas. I could keep listing, but I believe that when we put God as number one, the impossible looks possible. That when you first thought that this will never be mended, this thing will never go away, this thing will never change, that things start to happen. They may not be in the way that you think they will, but God has a plan. What he wants is for you to turn your life over to his will, his plan, his desires. We don't, it's hard. I'm not going to sit here and say it's going to be the easiest thing that you've ever done. It's not easy. It's really hard. It's really difficult to do. It's really difficult to say, I'm wrong. I'm doing this the wrong way. And I need a savior. I need someone to come in and rescue me. I need God to take over. I need something that's bigger than anything I see horizontally. That I don't want to be in control anymore. That's hard. It's really difficult. But here's what I believe the Bible talks about. Philippians 4 says this, be anxious in nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, making your requests known to God, and a peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That means that in all your issues, you will have a peace that surpasses all understanding when you make God your priority. The world could be crashing around you. Your world could be crashing around you. And for some reason, you have a peace that your pond looks crazy wavy and you're sitting on the boat, not scared, not worried, not concerned. And you know what? There are other people on the same pond and they're freaking out, white knuckling their boats, going, how can you be so peaceful at a time like this? And you know what your answer could be? God. He's given me a peace that surpasses all understanding. I don't understand it. And here's what's cool about this, is as people watch you, as their world and your world are all crashing around you, that they would go, I want that. That's why our response means so much, because it's not about you. It's about God. It's about his glory. Let's keep going. This is the part that I think is just so profound, and I love it so much because it affirms the person doing it right. And it's said by one of my favorite disciples. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? He listened to this story, saw what this young ruler did, and said, well, that guy's not getting it, but I'm doing the things I'm supposed to be doing, all right? And life is hard for these disciples. You know, Jesus said, you know, foxes have holes, Birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he's saying, if you follow me, this is going to be you too. Like, they've had to give up their possessions. They've had to give up their families. They've had to give up these things. And so Peter's like, I'm doing it right. The thing about a statement like that is it could be completely arrogant. Like, you could be that self-righteous individual that's seeing someone else across the aisle in the church and they're doing something wrong. You're like, I can't believe it. That's not how Peter's looking at it. He's genuinely wondering, what's in it for us then? Like we're doing this, God. And I know he said no, but I'm genuinely wondering what happens if you do it right. And we're trying. And God in his, Jesus, so gracious, so loving, so compassionate, answers Peter. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he says this to his disciples. So there's 12 disciples sitting there. And he says this, and everyone, now he's talking to you. Now he's talking to you. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Whoa. This means that you can have peace. You can have joy. You can have a firm foundation. You can have eternal life. You can have all of these things. It's only found in Jesus. When he says leave these things, this means putting everything behind you and only following Jesus. All of these things. And you know what's interesting about this is he mentions family, the whole family, brothers, sisters, parents, children. This means, do you know what this means? This means that they can be an idol. But family's everything. Family's great. And I will always say that. I'm a big family guy. I like family. But if they become the thing I serve more than Jesus, I'm doing it wrong. Jesus is the only way to true salvation, to true peace, to true joy. He's it. He finishes with this, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is the person who puts themselves first in this world. They don't understand it, and they will be last. But the person who puts themselves last, who gives up everything for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus's name, they will be first. So where are you at? How are you doing in this? This is a very difficult message. But maybe it's time for a self-examination of where you're at spiritually. How is your relationship with the Lord? How are you doing? Are you in this every day? God's Word. God gave us a conglomeration of 66 books that are complete truth. Inerrant Word of God. It means there's nothing wrong. There's no lies, deceit, or anything in this book. And in this book, he's pointing out truths about yourself and me that need to change. The Bible says this, and I wouldn't feel right unless I shared this. This passage is specifically about eternal life. It has so many applications concerning keeping Jesus first in your life. But if you're listening to this, And you're sitting here going, I feel like I'm the rich young ruler. I have everything, but I also know that there's one thing I still lack. The Bible says this, that we are all sinners, and we, because we sin, that means we deserve death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we cannot have a relationship with God. We cannot have eternal life because of our sin, because of things we've done wrong. We have idols in our life. We have sinful desires. We do these certain things. Other things are leading our life, and it isn't God. But there's no way that by ourselves we can have a relationship with him. There's nothing we can do. This story proves that. Jesus in John 15 says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in Romans it says this, for the wages of sin is death, which means you get paid death for your sin. You sin, and in the end, because of all the sin you've done, whether it's one time or a million times, you are paid. You get a check that is death. And Jesus is the only way. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is Jesus dying on the cross for your sin. He paid the penalty of death, spiritual death, on your behalf, so you don't have to. And then he rose again on the third day, defeating death, so that when we have a relationship with Jesus, death is defeated. We no longer have to fear spiritual death. Through Jesus, we inherit his righteousness, and we have redemption of sin. We are saved from that penalty, and we have reconciliation with God. We have God. We now have a relationship with God the Father. So that's what those two verses. And the last one that I want to look at is Romans 10:9. It says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I believe that Romans 10:9 specifically speaks to what this passage talks about. The second half of Romans 10:9, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe if you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, you're saved. But I also believe that in the same sentence, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's not just about believing that Jesus defeated death. It's about making him Lord of your life. I believe in the Western culture, it's been watered down to say, you just have to pray this prayer and then you will receive eternal life. You got your fire insurance card. You don't go to hell now. You won't have eternal death, but rather, because you just believe, you're fine. But you can still have all these other things. Well, clearly that's not the case. Is Jesus Lord of your life? This is a relationship that we have with Jesus. Is he Lord of your life? Have you put him above everything else? Is there an idol in your life that you have chosen not to get rid of? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. This is saying Jesus is Lord. This is giving up all else. So how are you doing in that? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? If not, I would love for you to contact me. I would love for you to talk to someone. I would love for you to pray right now and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, that you believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, and that you choose to follow him for the rest of your days. You'll have eternal life, giving up everything else for his name's sake. I pray for all of those that are saved, that are struggling in other areas. I hope that this passage and this message allows you a time for self-examination and that you would be able to reflect on what is going on in your life, and maybe that there's something that you also need to give up in order to have a closer walk with Jesus. I hope that for us all. I pray that you would be led, and that Jesus would be the one leading you to a place of repentance, a place of rest, a place of peace. And I pray that in this passage, that you would find solace in knowing that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your promises that we would, if we put you first, and that we believe, that we confess with our mouth that you are Lord, and that we believe in our heart that you are raised from the dead, and that is done by you and you alone, God, that I pray that we would have a firm foundation in all of these other things in our lives. I pray that, God, you would give us peace. I pray that you would give us joy. I pray that you would give us true sustenance in our spiritual walk. And that, Father, through all of this, whatever trials and tribulations that people are going through, that you would help them realize the things that they need to give up, and that they would turn them over to you, and you would give them the courage to do so, that they would trust you as their Lord as well as Savior. We thank you, God, for everything. I pray for anyone listening to this that doesn't know you as a Lord and Savior. God, I pray that right now you would be working on their hearts to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior right now, that they would come to know you in a new light, in a new way, and that would change their lives and their eternal destiny. And we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a great day, and love you all.